Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you all. And I just want to say thank you, Brother Walter, for what you shared this morning. That was encouraging and a blessing. And thank you, Eric, for your testimony. That was a blessing too, and it's inspiring that you'd just be willing to make yourself vulnerable and tell your story. Thank you. And I wonder if we could all stand for prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I'm just thankful for this day to be among the brothers and sisters. God, please fill us this morning with truth. Let your spirit be here. Help us, Lord, to focus on the things that you want us to do while we're living and breathing and walking this earth. God, please help me and give me grace as I try to share the things on my heart. And God, bless everybody here. Help us all to be benefited. Guide us with your spirit, Lord, and lead us into truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you, Father. Amen. Walter, I really liked your story this morning from your teens. I think you were a teen probably, right? When you were working for that man?
I was early 20s.
20s, okay. Yeah, that was good. I think stories sometimes can make something stick, and that's why this morning I tried to put my thoughts into a story. So I'm going to read you a story. Please bear with me. It's a chunk of my message today, but then I wanted to bring it full circle and look at some scriptures and passages. So I'm going to read you a story that's called Good King Glendon. Good King Glendon. I wrote it this last week. So I was hoping maybe the children might enjoy it too. Once upon a time, in a land far away, there was a peaceful kingdom. In this kingdom were pretty little farms, small villages, sleepy hamlets, and bustling cities. At the center of this kingdom was a small city. In the center of this small city stood a small castle, and in this small castle lived a king and queen who ruled this peaceful kingdom. The king was well beloved by his people, and they called him Good King Glendon, and good he was indeed, for he viewed his kingship as a ministry to the people of his kingdom. King Glendon and Queen Verity, for that was her name, had special advisors who had contacts throughout the kingdom. If there were heard tell of fires, crop losses, hungry villages, or any hardship that afflicted the people, the advisors would inform King Glendon and Queen Verity of the people's needs. Special envoys would be sent out to help those in need, and often the king himself could be spotted helping with the building, the planting, and the ministering to the people. While he wasn't out among the people, he was in his castle with the queen. Daily the king and queen would give audience to the people of the kingdom. Anyone in the kingdom could have an audience with the king and queen so long as they came to town and waited outside the castle for the appointed time of day. Some came looking to borrow money, some came seeking justice, and others came just to talk to the king and queen. Year after year, the king and queen continued in this way and thus held the hearts of the people. King Glendon and Queen Verity lived modestly by royal standards and wanted for nothing. Yet for all they possessed, there was but one thing they lacked, and all the kingdom knew of it, a child. The king and queen were barren and pined for a child, and the kingdom pined with them. So it was that one day in the spring, there was quite a stir when the king and queen announced to the kingdom that ere 2 months, they would no longer be a barren couple, but would be parents. Excitement coursed through the kingdom as everybody awaited the day when the child was to be born. King Glendon and Queen Verity continued to hold court and give audience to the people each day until one day it was announced that there would be no court that day. The queen was having her baby. Servants scurried here and there through the castle, and everyone talked in hushed, excited whispers. In the evening, rumors began to circulate that the birth was difficult indeed, and that it was uncertain whether Queen Verity or the baby would survive the night. Late that evening, a small, frail cry announced the arrival of a little girl. The queen's attendants placed the tiny bundle in her arms. She looked into the newborn's face with her own worn and pale face and whispered, "Joy." She smiled, gave her baby a gentle squeeze, breathed a shallow sigh, and left this world for the next. News of the queen's death spread quickly. King Glendon was plunged into grief. For days he wept inconsolably. He did not eat, he did not sleep, and he seemed to comprehend little of what happened around him. The king could not even hold his little daughter. After the queen's burial, he retreated to his royal quarters and was seen by no one except his attendants, who brought him food and water. The king grieved with him. The kingdom grieved with him. There were no more expeditions of charity, no more audience given to the people, and no more king to behold. The little princess was named Joy, the last utterance of her mother, Queen Verity. As for the king, he kept to himself, and the townspeople said that often around the quiet of midnight, gentle weeping could be heard outside the castle wall. Things continued this way for a full year and did not change until one starlit night. The king was in his quarters, and just down the hallway in the royal nursery, the nurse was attending Princess Joy. The princess was especially restless that night and in an especially good mood. The nurse looked away for an instant, and in that instant, Princess Joy scuffled out of the room, down the hallway, and into the king's quarters. In she crawled, right up to the king's chair, where he sat with his head cradled in his hands. The little girl reached up, grabbed the seat of the chair, and pulled herself up. Hearing a noise, King Glendon looked down, and his eyes met Joy's. She smiled a wide, two-toothed grin into his careworn face. Something stirred deep in the king's grief-stricken heart, a sense of joy. Yes, there was still sorrow, but an invigorating sense of purpose slowly worked its way around Glendon's heart. Smiling gently, he reached down and picked up the little girl and set her on his lap. With a peal of toddler laughter, Joy reached out and tugged her father's beard in wonder and curiosity. In spite of himself, King Glendon laughed too. Just then the nurse rushed in with her hand to her mouth and scolded little Joy for her escape. She reached for Joy, but Glendon held her fast. He had a smile on his face, and tears streamed down his cheeks. After that night, things gradually began to change around the castle. King Glendon no longer sulked in his quarters, but strolled the castle halls, often with little Joy nestled in the crook of his royal arm. He ventured further out into the streets, flanked by the royal guard on each side. The city people cheered as they recognized the king with Princess Joy, and happy shouts filled the city. The king had returned. Soon after, the king resumed daily audiences with his subjects, and before long, his expeditions of charity resumed. As the princess grew, she became his constant companion and accompanied him on his expeditions throughout the kingdom, brought happy smiles to all she met, and soaked in everything her father, the king, did. As she grew, the only time she spent away from her father was with her tutors for daily lessons. Years passed, and the little princess grew into a young woman, and King Glendon grew into an old man. Princess Joy was known the kingdom over for her virtues of charitable kindness, wisdom, and justice. She was matched only by Glendon himself for acts of servitude among the people. Glendon's once rich brown beard had turned snow white and ran flowing down over his royal robe. When he smiled, his face transformed into a thousand small wrinkles, casing his shining, friendly eyes. Everywhere he went, he exuded an undeniable warmth and goodwill. It was around this time that the potential suitors began to call. First just a few, and then a steady flow. All sought the hand of the king's daughter for marriage and brought gifts and promises to care for her. Yet each one was turned away, and the princess expressed little interest in their overtures. One evening, King Glendon broached the subject with his daughter. "Tell me, my dear, why is it that my daughter turns each of these suitors away? Are you not interested in the prospect of marriage? I am an old man, and I would love to keep you with me always. Yet that would be selfish of me. If you so desire, you would have my blessing to marry." With downcast eyes and a sad smile, the princess answered, "Thank you, my dear father. It is good to know I would have your blessing, and I would not want it otherwise. I do confess I very much desire to marry. And yet, what is it?" encouraged the king. "Tell me. It's just that I fear the motivation of all these suitors. I desire to marry a virtuous man. I care not for his appearance, for his lands, nor yet for his riches, gifts, and sweet words. I care only that he would be virtuous and care for the people as you do. Anyone can be well behaved for a few days, Father, but who can know what is in a man's heart? I fear all these men desire to marry me for power, position, and wealth, yet not for the virtues of the heart. The king's wrinkles shifted from a smile and formed instead a frown and a furrowed brow. Yes, yes, my dear, I see what you mean. That is a problem indeed. Let me give it some thought, and I will see if we can't find a way to reveal the hearts of these men. Only trust me, and we will find a way. When I do devise a plan, you will be under no obligation to marry. I want you to be completely satisfied of the heart of the man you would marry. Thank you, Father, said the princess through a relieved and grateful smile. Several months later, after much planning and thinking, the king announced that a royal tournament was to be held in the castle courtyard. The tournament would be 3 days long, and a different contest would be held each day. The first day would feature a fencing tournament. The second day would be horsemanship, and the third and final day would be wrestling. But there was a singular detail that caught everyone's attention. On the fourth day, the king would announce the overall champion, and that champion would be given the hand of Princess Joy to marry, should she consent. King Glendon sent couriers throughout the kingdom and even to lands beyond to invite every nobleman, prince, or lord who was an upright and otherwise eligible bachelor to attend and compete for a chance to wed the princess. The weeks following were a buzz of excitement and activity in the royal city and throughout the kingdom as the king's subjects prepared for the tournament. May I have some water, please, Annie? In the days leading up to the tournament, people from far and wide began to pour into the city, competitors with their banners and colors. Peasants, paupers, and curious onlookers filled the city. Among them was a young country nobleman named Ganel from the fair flatlands. While he was technically nobility by birth, his family farmed but a small estate. Thank you. In the flatlands just outside a hamlet in the kingdom, and they were relatively unknown. Ganel and his family were hard workers, but their standing was low among nobility. Ganel himself was of average height, of slight build, have soft brown hair, and an orange tint to his beard. And he had a set of keen, bright eyes that seemed eager to take in everything. He was clad in a well-made but unassuming soft brown suit of travel clothes. In short, he was quite average and ordinary. He had come alone, bringing only the necessary provisions to compete in the three-day tournament. Setting up camp next to Ganel was Lord Gustav Grizzleneck from the land of Greer. He traveled with a half dozen other men who busily set up his tent and tended his horse and equipment. Lord Grizzleneck was a towering, thick-bearded man, well-formed, with chiseled features and a prominent shock of well-groomed black hair. He spoke loudly and decisively, and when he spoke, the veins could be seen to bulge and the tendons to work in his neck, as though daring anyone to contradict him or share a differing opinion. He was the type of man that immediately caught the attention of anyone nearby. Everything he said or did was done with a flourish of show. His clothes were in bold colors of purple and green, made from the finest materials by the finest tailors. He bowed deeply to passing women, spoke as though his words were of utmost importance, and held captive the attention of others with the magnetic force of his presence. As the day of the tournament approached, Ganel quietly sat organizing his small camp, observing the crowds of competitors and spectators alike and exchanging greetings with passers-by. Lord Grizzleneck spent his days striding from place to place to introduce himself, always with a couple of attendants in tow. In spite of themselves, other competitors drew near him in the evenings to hear of his boisterous tales of country adventure and conquest. Before long, Grizzleneck was the center of attention in the fire circle each evening. The men laughed at his jokes, hung on his every word, did what they could to please him, and soon he developed a loyal following in the camps. The first day of the tournament finally arrived, and the crowd gathered to the balcony of the castle for the official opening. King Glendon and Princess Joy stepped out into the morning sunshine. The sun bathed Glendon's flowing beard and royal robes in a golden hue as he held up his hand for silence. "The tournament will now begin," exclaimed the king. Shouts and cheers rose to meet the king and princess. Again, Glendon raised his hand for silence. Remember, the overall victor of these 3 days will be offered to the hand of Princess Joy to Mary. Compete fairly, do your best, and remember what is at stake. May the best man win. With a wave to the crowd, the king stepped back to the castle, and Princess Joy took her seat in the balcony to observe the tournament. With the fencing tournament underway, the ring of steel could be heard echoing off the walls of the castle courtyard. The crowd would cheer and gasp by turns as men dueled each other to either advance in standing or else fall to a lower bracket. Gunnell was agile and fared well for a time, though he was knocked out of the tournament before advancing to the final brackets by a skilled swordsman from the southern edge of the kingdom. He took a rest under a tree and wiped his sweat-stained face while he watched Lord Grizzleneck triumph over a much more skilled swordsman by sheer grit and brute force. As the crowd cheered Grizzleneck, Gunnell's ears caught a different sound in the wind. A faint, plaintive, droning cry could be heard in the lulls of noise from the crowd. It was a human cry. Curious, Gunnell got to his feet and followed the cries until he came to their source. Seated under an archway leading out into the city was a beggar. He was an old man clad in thin rags. Dirt was caked on his clothes and in his hair. Stubby whiskers protruded from cheeks, sunken with age. The man had a piercing look and cried with a sullen urgency to the passers-by, "Alms, alms, alms, alms! Would you have a morsel of bread for a hungry man? A draught of water, eh? Alms, 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 alms! I am hungry and thirsty. Please, sir, please, ma'am." And thus he continued to drone his sad pleas to anyone with an ear that might hear. Gunnell leaned against the wall and studied him for a few minutes. The beggar must have heard of the tournament and thought it a good opportunity to panhandle. Gunnell thought to return to the tournament, but there was something in the man's cry that held him and stirred compassion within him. Returning to his tent, he grabbed a heel of bread, some salt pork, and a dipper of cool water from his bucket. When he returned, the man seemed almost startled to be approached. "Ah, what have we here? Some victuals. Ah, bless you, and kindness to you. Bless me, no one has so much as looked at me today, and I am ever so hungry and thirsty." With trembling fingers, the beggar took the bread and salt pork and then set them in his lap. He drank the dipper of water straight down without a breath and then started in on the bread and pork. "I'll be back, my friend. My, but you are thirsty." Gunnell returned soon with another dipper of water. The man drank again, more slowly this time, all the while gazing up at Gunnell. "Ah, thank you and bless you," he said again as he finished his drink. Gunnell said he was most welcome and returned to the tournament. As Gunnell strode back through the crowd, his eyes turned up to the balcony. There sat Princess Joy like a statuette, hardly moved from when she had taken her seat hours earlier. Her face was expressionless, and though the bustle of the tournament continued below, she seemed to Gunnell to be rather disinterested, perhaps as someone preoccupied with heavy, all-consuming thoughts. The next day dawned bright and quite bright, clear, and quite cold. Today was to be horsemanship. The clink of bits and the whinnying and trotting of horses could be heard throughout the camp as the men prepared to compete. The breath of man and beast puffed into small white clouds before fading away. Horsemanship was something Gunnell thought he might do quite well in with his faithful paint mare. His mare stood bare except for Gunnell's reins and saddle. He advanced quickly in the standings, but his progress was halted by a stumble of his horse during the agility portion of the contest. Gunnell thought perhaps the cold had gotten into the horse's joints and had caused the trouble. It was unlike her to lose her footing. On this second day of the tournament, he had failed again to gain a top 10 finish, and his hopes sank. Lord Grizzleneck had a large black gelding, well-groomed and well-trained. The horse was decked out in Grizzleneck's bold purple and green colors. Grizzleneck was a skilled rider, yet for all his show, determination, and skill, he managed only a fifth-place finish. His big frame and large horse were not well-suited to the agility courses, and he lost considerable standing. Disappointed with his finish, Grizzleneck swatted at his servants and blamed each of them in turn for his performance. "The reins were too long," he said. "The saddle improperly tightened. The horse was not warmed up properly," and so on and so forth went his complaints. While between events, Gunnell again heard the same droning cry of the beggar from the day before. This time the man seemed to be looking for something or someone. The beggar was up now, walking here and there, crying to those in the crowd like a lost kitten. Most people ignored him. Some insulted him. And once, when he got too close to a couple of competitors, one of the men shoved him. He staggered back and sat down hard in the dust. Upon seeing this, Gunnell hurried over to him. Squatting down and taking the man's arm to help him up, he said, "There now, old friend, and what seems to be the trouble? It appears as though you are looking for something." "Ah, now bless me." "Bless you," crooned the old beggar. "I was not expecting the chill in the morning air, and now I am quite cold. I am a stranger to the people in this city, and so there is no one here to help me. I'm looking for a place an old man might get out of the cold for a while. I'm chilled to the bone." Gunnell took a hard look at the old man now that he was up on his feet. Indeed, the wind swept straight through his rotted and threadbare rags, and he was shivering with cold. Again, compassion flooded Gunnell. I'm sorry, it's just a silly story, but I... As he began to guide the man by the arm, "It's not quite true that you are a stranger to everyone. Why, I believe we met yesterday. Come this way and warm yourself by my fire." Gunnell and the beggar threaded their way through the crowd until they came to his camp. He seated the man on a fur rug near the fire and started to stir the coals into flame. After the fire was tended, he turned to the beggar and once again surveyed him. The man seemed to be surveying Gunnell as well. The old beggar seemed shocked by the humble camp. It looked especially small and inadequate next to Lord Grizzleneck's tents and equipment. "Where are your attendants and equipment? Aren't you competing?" asked the beggar with a quizzical look. "To be sure, my good man. Every eligible man in the kingdom was invited to compete for the princess's hand, you know. The king never said anything about having a large camp," said Gunnell with a smile. "Now, we must do something about your clothes. Those will never do in such weather." "Ah, I have just the thing. Here is my travel coat. I can wear a few shirts as well as any coat when I make my way home in a couple of days." Gunnell handed the old man a well-worn, patched overcoat that had seen Gunnell through many miles in much foul weather. "Now warm yourself here and let us have some supper." The poor man sat quietly next to the fire and seemed relaxed. While Gunnell was serving supper, Lord Gustav Grizzleneck from Greer came into his camp next door and was still in an ill humor. Muttering under his breath, he scanned his camp and then caught sight of Gunnell and the old beggar eating together. He brightened and called out in a loud voice, "Ah, my good man, having company, are you? And who is your honored guest this evening? A dignitary, perhaps, from a faraway land, come to give the king a recommendation for you? Pshaw! Well, you know what they say, birds of a feather flock together." Grizzleneck's servants and admirers laughed heartily. Encouraged, Grizzleneck ventured further. "My man, if you fail to win the princess's hand in the tournament, other opportunities will surely present themselves. No doubt your guest may have a lovely maiden daughter he could marry off to you, and with considerable dowry, I'm sure." Again, Gustav's people laughed hard. Gunnell simply smiled and looked away, giving the men no further notice. As he looked away, he caught sight of the castle balcony. There sat the princess, as she had all that day and the day before, only now looking decidedly sullen. A moment later, she rose, turned, and left the balcony. The final day of the tournament broke with a cold wind and showery rain. It was the day for wrestling. The old beggar had left his place beside Gunnell's fire and was seeking shelter from the rain showers under the archway where Gunnell had first seen him. Throughout the castle courtyard, men were warming themselves in front of their fires, hopping up and down and awaiting their turn to wrestle and prove their worth. Gunnell knew the competition would be fierce and he had little hopes of placing, yet he thought he must try. Gunnell fought discouragement as he went over the results from the last 2 days. He had finished in the middle of the pack the first day of fencing. By no means a great swordsman, but neither a poor one. The second day he had done better, but still failed to break into the top 10. Horsemanship was Gunnell's best event, and the finish had been a disappointing one. Now it was time to wrestle, and his first match would be starting soon. Just then a commotion under the archway broke into Gunnell's thoughts. It may have been the 2 days of cold, or perhaps the added misery of the rain, but the mood in the camp had been irritable and gloomy that morning. Men argued more, and it seemed as though everyone lacked a measure of patience. Having grown tired of the old beggar's presence, some men kicked a rock at him. And when he cried out in pain, they began to mock him and deride him. A small crowd was gathering around the poor beggar. In the same moment that Canell had noticed the commotion, so had Lord Grizzleneck. In spite of the gloomy day, Grizzleneck was in a fine mood that morning. Fencing had been manageable. Even if he was a little clumsy, he had made up for that with his strength. He was disappointed in his horsemanship performance, but still it was a good enough placing. But wrestling, now this was something Grizzleneck was born for, and he was confident he would carry the day. Both Ganel and Grizzleneck rose and approached the crowd just as things were beginning to go hard with the beggar. Men started to pummel the man, and his cries and whimpers grew louder. Ganel thought to stop this, but Grizzleneck thought to take advantage of the situation and somehow turn out a laugh from it. Just as Ganel started to shout, Grizzleneck bellowed, "Well now, men, what have we here? Here now, this is no way to treat a dignitary. We should be honoring him, not insulting and pummeling him. And how do we honor someone?" By now the crowd had grown quiet, and some of Grizzleneck's friends from the last several days snickered and looked on him with shining eyes, having seen that something was afoot. "Why, we should give him a seat of honor and take him on a tour before escorting him to where he belongs." With that, Lord Grizzleneck shoved his way to the old man. Leaning down, he grabbed him up as though he were a sack of flour and slung him up to a sitting position on his shoulder. "Let's show our distinguished dignitary around, men," roared Grizzleneck with mock fanfare. Grizzleneck's band clapped and cheered as he paraded the old beggar through the castle courtyard twice and then out through the archway and into the city streets. Some of the bystanders laughed, others shook their heads, and some cried out to leave the poor man alone. But the mob didn't listen and had their way. When Lord Grizzleneck and his band reached the side of a slimy stream that wound through the city, Grizzleneck halted and held the poor beggar out in front of him and addressed the mob. "Now, men, what do you say? Three cheers for our friend the dignitary." "Hip, hip, hooray," shouted the mob. "Hip, hip, hooray," came the reply. "Hip, hip," and with the final hip, Grizzleneck dropped the man in midair. He hit the ground with a sickening thud and rolled over onto his side with a groan. "Hooray!" cheered the men. Triumphant and in high spirits, Lord Grizzleneck led the way back into the castle courtyard, having finally banished the unpleasant beggar from their presence. Just then, the king's herald signaled the start of the day's tournament. Ganel hurried over to the beggar's side. He knelt down to the man and said, "Here now, those fellows don't know what they're doing. That was a bad turn. Let me see you. Are you all right?" The beggar was breathing hard and gave not an answer, but his eyes rolled wildly in his head. Ganel saw that the man had a cut over his right eye and was scraped and bruised all over. "Stay here, my friend, and I'll be but a moment." Ganel moved the man away from the tepid, slimy water and hurried back to his camp for some provisions. When he returned, the old man was still breathing hard and lying on his side. Ganel lost no time and immediately set to work washing the man's cuts and scrapes with a little brandy and bandaging up the wounds that were bleeding. He then gently sat the man up. The man sat silently while Ganel worked. He was no longer breathing hard, but calmly watched Ganel as he worked him over with care. When Ganel finished, he wrapped the man in the old overcoat that had fallen off during the parade and sat down next to him. The two sat in comfortable silence as they listened to the cheers of the crowd from the castle courtyard. After a time, the old man spoke. "Are you not competing today?" "Oh, I was supposed to be sure," said Canell. "But that doesn't matter much now. Helping you was more important just now, and besides, you know, I hadn't a chance anyway. I'm not much good for wrestling, and it turns out, not good for much else either. I had poor finishes the last 2 days." "You see, my friend," continued Ganel in reflection, "I am quite ordinary and average, and ordinary men do not marry princesses. Grizzleneck was right the other night when he was taunting me." The two sat in silence for a few more moments. "If you will not compete today, do you mean to leave tonight?" questioned the old man. "No, I think not," mused Ganel. The day is not much good for travel anyhow, and I have far to go. I think I will stay and see the award ceremony tomorrow, and then be on my way. Shaking himself out of his thoughts, Ganel turned to the old man. Why don't you come back to my fireside, and I'll stoke the fire and get you some food? The beggar waved dismissively with his hand. No, no, bless you. It is not safe for me in there, and it is clear I am not wanted. I should move on soon anyway. Then at least, ventured Ganel, let me help you from this spot to the grass beside this overhang. I'll bring you some food and water. The old man made no protest and took Ganel's hand to rise and shuffle over to the overhang. As Ganel turned to go, the beggar asked, pray tell, what is your name? Turning, Ganel said, Ganel of the Fair Flatlands, my friend, at your service. He gave a slight bow, stood up straight, and trotted back to the castle courtyard. When he returned, he found the man as he had left him on the grass. He brought the fur rug from the fireside, some warm porridge, and a dipper of water. The old beggar took a long drink from the dipper and gratefully looked up into Ganel's face. Thank you, he said simply. You are quite welcome, replied Ganel. But please tell me, who are you and where are you from? The old man only shook his head and smiled. In that case, farewell, my friend. I'll be back to check on you in the morning. Farewell, Ganel of the Fair Flatlands, murmured the old man. As Ganel turned and headed back to the castle, he once more caught sight of the castle balcony. There sat Princess Joy, motionless as she had been for the last 2 days. She still had an appearance of being quite disinterested with the contests going on below her. From the distance he was at, Ganel couldn't be quite sure, but it seemed as though she was looking out towards his direction. But no, that would be impossible, reasoned Ganel. After all, the princess is there to watch the tournament, and from a distance it always looks as though a person were looking right at you. As he shifted his gaze back to the pathway leading into the arch, he couldn't help but wonder who might be crowned champion and claim the princess's hand in marriage. The fourth day dawned clear, calm, and considerably warmer. It would be a good day for travel back to the Fair Flatlands. The tournament was over. Lord Gustav Grizzleneck from Greer had easily won the day of wrestling, and there were rumors throughout the castle and in the courtyard that he was favored to be crowned a champion. As for Ganel, he had placed low in two events and hadn't even competed in the third, and therefore was as good as out as far as he was concerned. He cleaned up around his camp and prepared his horse for the journey. In Grizzleneck's camp, things were lively. Grizzleneck joked cheerfully and kept company with his companions and friends from the last few days. Ganel shook his head and headed for the archway leading out into the city. He wanted to check up on the beggar before the award ceremony. As he left the castle gate, he caught sight of the grass under the overhang where he had left the old man. The fur mat was deserted, and there was no sight of the beggar anywhere. Ah well, thought Ganel sadly. He must have slipped off during the night or at daybreak. I do hope he will be all right. He was pretty bad off, poor man. He picked up his mat, turned, and headed back to the courtyard. As Ganel reached his camp, the king's herald blew a trumpet from the balcony and announced the award ceremony was about to begin. Pent-up anticipation surged through the hushed crowd. The silhouetted forms of King Glendon and Princess Joy stood in the shadows cast by the early morning light on the balcony. The king spoke. My friends and royal subjects, thank you for being here over the last few days. The competition was intense, and I appreciate the effort you all put in to compete. The crowd nodded in acknowledgement of the king's words. I know you have all been waiting for this moment. Without further delay, I will now announce the champion of this tournament and present him to Princess Joy. Wild cheers erupted from the crowd. When at last it quieted down, Glendon spoke again. The champion of the last 3 days and suitor for my daughter is, the crowd hung in silent suspense, the owner of this overcoat. Into the sunlight, King Glendon held up a faded and patched overcoat. From where he was standing, Ganel thought sure that it looked like his old coat, but that couldn't be. He had given it to the beggar. Puzzled murmuring broke out among the crowd. After a moment, Grizzleneck cleared his throat and in a loud voice called out, If it please my lord the king, let me speak. We were all at the tournament, and we all have the score sheets. Did you not make your selection based on our performance? I did indeed, said the king, stepping forward into the light. As the king stepped into the light, the entire crowd let out a gasp. The voice they heard was the king's, but he was unrecognizable. Gone was the snow-white beard that had adorned the king's gentle face for so many years. In its place was a stubbled, pale, tired face with sunken cheeks. But even more shocking was his condition. His right eye was all but swollen shut, with a bandage placed just above it. Cuts and scratches were peppered across his face, which was badly bruised. Grizzleneck was first to speak. "My king, what has happened to you?" "I was waylaid by a band of heartless ruffians," replied the King Glendon without emotion. "Then let us find those ruffians and have them executed," roared Lord Grizzleneck. A loud cry of assent went up from the people. "Justice will be had indeed," agreed King Glendon. "But first, would Gunnell of the Fair Flatlands please come forward?" Gunnell was so astonished that he could neither speak nor move. His mind reeled and he felt dizzy on his feet. A royal guard came to him and gently led him by the arm to the castle and up to the balcony. Then the king spoke again. "Gunnell, I crown you champion of the tournament, and with all my heart I give you consent to marry my daughter, Princess Joy. That is, if she is willing." "I am, father," beamed Princess Joy. "There is not another man in the kingdom I would consider." "But," stammered Gunnell, "I don't understand. I won nothing, and I did not even compete yesterday." "Quite right," yelled Grizzleneck. The people erupted into confused talking, and the king held up his hand for silence. "The truth is, my dear Gunnell, I care little for swordsmanship, horsemanship, or the champions of wrestling matches. I decided to come to the tournament and observe from a different vantage point. You see, I took the form of a beggar, one of the least in this my kingdom, and in that disguise I viewed the tournament to see what character I might find among the competitors." A solemn silence spread over the crowd as the meaning of the king's words sunk into their ears. Lord Gustav Grizzleneck of Greer turned a pale shade of white as he stood still, stone still, listening. King Glendon went on, "I came hungry and thirsty, and you gave me food and drink. I was cold and a stranger, and you clothed me and welcomed me. I was wounded and cast out, and you visited me. Therefore I ask you to become my son. You faithfully embody everything I or my daughter could want in a suitor, and it would be my honor to have you." "As for you," said the king, turning to face Grizzleneck, "I was hungry and thirsty, and you ignored me. I was cold and a stranger, and you mocked me. You wounded me and cast me out of my own castle and showed me no mercy. Therefore, the merciless judgment from your own lips shall be your own. Guards, seize him and his band of ruffians." Lord Grizzleneck nearly swooned. He dropped to his knees and imploringly raised his big hands to the king. "My lord, the king, please have mercy on me. I had no idea. If only I had known." The king raised his hand to silence him. "You, who showed no mercy, now expect mercy? But I will have you learn something today, Lord Grizzleneck. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Though you deserve nothing but the sentence you gave for your cruelty and lack of mercy, I fear God, and I too must someday give account to him. I will give you an amended judgment. My guards will take you to the edge of the kingdom, you and your band of ruffians, and will cast you out. You may go your own way, but if you or any of your band ever set foot in my kingdom again, you can be sure of your punishment." "Be gone, Lord Grizzleneck of Greer." With that, the guards hauled the men away, and Grizzleneck was never seen nor heard from again. And so it was that good King Glendon banished Lord Grizzleneck and his band of ruffians and welcomed Gunnell of the Fair Flatlands into the royal family as his son. So, that's my story.
Did you write that?
Yeah.
Brilliant.
It's just a silly story. And it's been told and retold in different forms throughout history. Robert Kane last week, I wasn't there, Robert, where are you? I was listening to that opening that you gave, and you talked about the Beatitudes being foundational. And I wanted to talk about that foundational, one of those Beatitudes that is foundational. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And something that I've been noticing as I've been reading through the gospel accounts the last couple of years is the bearing of our actions on others, the bearing our actions on others have on how God will treat us and how he views us. So many principles that Jesus taught of how we treat others are rooted in this foundational concept. The measure of mercy that we extend to people or withhold from them is the measure of mercy that we can expect in the judgment. And there are a few definitions of mercy that I wanted to bring to you today from Merriam-Webster. Number one is that mercy is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power, lenient or compassionate treatment. In other words, if someone has power over you and they're holding something over you and they decide to withhold that from you, that is an act of mercy. Number two, a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. And number three, compassionate treatment of those in distress. And so I think as human beings, there are two that we're capable of here on this earth. We're not capable of offering somebody a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. That's something that God does. But we can have compassion or forbearance with people that are indebted to us, people that we are holding accountable for something. And we can also have compassionate treatment of people in distress. I wanted to read the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. I know that this is often cited, but I feel like it ties in today. The first five verses of Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This concept that Jesus is putting to us here, to the people that we're listening to him preach, is closely tied to that foundational beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you think about the ways that we size up a situation, if you think about how we how quick we are to dismiss somebody, or how quick we are to reach a conclusion without having heard of the whole manner, he said that. And it's said even a little bit more clearly in Luke, but it says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, the way that we judge and the way that we make judgment, if we are just and careful, if we weigh things in the balance and try to make sure that we're fully informed before we reach a snap conclusion, I think that that will reflect in the judgment for us when we're facing our Creator. And I want to be clear right now and just make a disclaimer, like it could be easy to think so often if there's preaching going on or if you're having a conversation with somebody, one of the things that gets reached for right away is Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And I want to make it clear this morning that I'm not saying that we never make a judgment. I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating for that this morning. But there is a way that we reach a judgment. There is a way that we impart truth to other people. And I think part of that, this is also something, Robert, that you talked about in your opening last Sunday. In Matthew 5, if you look at verse 13 and 14, Jesus talks about salt and light. And I'll just read them here. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I know there was a little bit of discussion last week on salt and light, but salt is generally something that improves the flavor of something, and it also acts as a preservative. When I think about salt, and when I think about Jesus' use of the word salt when he's talking to people and preaching, I think it often has to do with how we conduct ourselves toward other people. Do you have salt in the way that you communicate truth to others? Do you use a little bit of tact, or are you careful with your words, or do you just go hacking and slashing away? There's this discussion of light that Jesus goes into in verse 14. Light is something that reveals things. It illuminates. It provides more clarity. I think about light as being the truth that we have to carry to other people, the truth of Jesus' words, the truth of the gospel. And so we need to, as Jesus put together here, when we're making judgments and when we are trying to deal with people in a right way, it needs to be with a measure of tact and grace, or salt and light, which means that it contains truth. It isn't just a, I think they would call it a carte blanche dismissal of all kinds of behavior and just being okay with anything. There needs to be accountability. There needs to be an ability to speak truth to somebody, but it has to be done the right way. In the story that I read, King Glendon was willing to let Grizzleneck be judged according to his own harsh, unmerciful words. But as soon as Grizzleneck begged mercy, King Glendon, being a man himself and fearing God, had mercy on him. I think this is the proper model. And I kind of modeled that part of the story after David and Nathan the prophet. You know, David pronounced his own judgment, the own thing that would have been just for him, for his sin with Bathsheba. And yet he was given this opportunity to recognize just how wickedly he had done and be able then to go ahead and change. And that's something that I think we should afford to other people. You know, that's part of extending mercy to somebody. If somebody has wronged you, and it comes to light, and they are sorry for it. We owe it to extend mercy to that person, and that is something that we can expect later on. There's something to consider about this, because there are two pictures in the scriptures that we get. We get a picture of David and Bathsheba, right, where David was told this parable by Nathan the prophet about the young ewe lamb and how a man came and took it away from the poor man because he wanted it. And David said, well, that David pronounced this judgment. Nathan said, you are the man. And David was given a chance to repent of that. But there is going to come a time. So that's one model that you have in Scripture. But then there's going to come a time. It's the picture that Jesus gives us when there's not any more opportunity. There's no more opportunity to make things right. There's no more opportunity to repent of something. And you're faced with the consequence of the way that you conducted your life towards other people. I was thinking, as I was putting this together, and I'm going to try to be quick because I know I'm starting to run long here. There are several things that are connected to this foundational principle of being merciful and receiving mercy that Jesus tells us about in the Beatitudes. One of them is forgiveness or unforgiveness. And I think about, I'm not going to read it, but the parable of the servant who would not forgive. And then the other servants were sorry for what had happened. They went and told the king, who had already forgiven this servant of a great debt. And then all of that debt was remembered back upon him, and he faced the consequence that he had originally received pardon and mercy for. There are other things that are connected to this principle of mercy, being merciful and extending mercy, and how that's going to affect the way that God views us. And I wonder, does anybody have any ideas of what some of those could be? Does anybody have ideas of principles, things that Jesus taught, things that he commanded us to do that have a direct bearing on how God will view us when we reach our end? Feeding the hungry. Yeah, that's one of the things I was thinking of.
Yeah.
Here are some of the things I was thinking of. Dwayne mentioned feeding the hungry, and I wrote down giving to the needy or ignoring the needy. And giving to the needy was something that Jesus and his disciples and Paul did in their ministries, both of them, or ignoring the needy. And we see an illustration of that in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, when you read that story of the rich man and Lazarus, I don't think that the story ever clearly identifies what exactly the rich man did wrong, but there's strong evidence to infer that the man's sin was ignoring somebody who was in need right outside his gate, right in close proximity. He was ignoring the person and did nothing about it. And I wanted to share just a little bit about the poor this morning. That was part of my story, and this is something that I'm wrestling through, and I wanted to give you some things to think about. I think we have a special breed of poor in the United States. It's different than other parts of the world where people are literally starving to death. Generally, you can be poor in the United States, and you can find plenty to eat. And so it's odd, and it creates all these difficult struggles for us, There are things that over the years I've really wrestled with and struggled with. One time it was Brother Daniel said that he found a homeless camp in Springfield, and behind it were heaps of things that we had thought would be useful to them, heaps of rotting trash that they had been accumulating and just tossing out in this camp. And that really puts a damper on your zeal to want to serve somebody. The other thing is, you know, The times that I feel like we've tried to reach out or help, and this is by no means unique to us, really anybody, there are these things that happen that really start to discourage you from wanting to help somebody. In spite of all the good counsel you might give, there is a consistent pattern of poor decisions and sabotaging of relationships that ultimately makes those people, you know, you're unable to help them. But the question that I've been wrestling with lately is, why are people poor? Why are they poor?
They choose to be.
Well, they may choose to be, and in some cases I think that's true.
Well, it's kind of like the thing going on, you know, what's big in the news here lately is, I for one think we're all part of the human race. So to say, black is a race, white is a race, yellow is a race, red is a race, to me, is a lie. But the big thing in the news lately is white supremacy, like we have it up on everybody else. White people have it up on everybody else. They go through the same, you know, everybody goes through the same school. Everybody gets the same opportunity for education. But the truth be known, they're pushing people through school now just for the numbers.
Sure.
I saw a thing the other day with a gal that's in college, and she can't even read or write.
No doubt there are many, many factors, I'm sure. There's one thing I wanted everybody to think about this morning, and the thing I was thinking is, if you just... Everybody's story is a little bit different, but there are certain common threads, and I think we all have seen it. One of the reasons why people are poor is because they consistently mismanage money, is because they consistently make the wrong decision, is because they can't hold a job. And that is why they're poor. That's what makes them part of the poor class. And so the things, this is what I'm wrestling with, the reasons that we might justify of why we don't want to help a person, you know, we there are all these reasons that circulate. Well, they're just gaming the system. They're really not that needy. There are poor people in the United States, and they're not the poor people like there are in Haiti or other parts of the world where people are literally starving. But it is those consistent decisions that make those people poor. And so it begs the question in my mind, is that really an excuse? Is it really an excuse not to help somebody that you might be taken advantage of? Is it really an excuse not to help somebody because they just don't know how to spend their money right? That's why they're poor. I haven't figured it all out yet, but I just think that's something important to think about.
Are we not obligated to know the truth of the matter?
could you save it for the comments?
Yeah, you bet.
Sure, thanks. I want to hear about it, but I have a few more thoughts to share and then I'm finished. There are other things that we do, and I'm just going to run through these quickly, that I think affect the way that God will view us and judge us. One is how harshly we judge others. We've talked about that already. Another one is the harming of children. Jesus spoke explicitly about harming children and how God views that. He said it would be better if a millstone were hung around the neck of somebody who harms children and sunk in the ocean rather than have been born. Another thing that I think will directly contribute to how God views us is the showing of hospitality to strangers. It is one of the criteria that Jesus is looking for when he gives us a picture of the final judgment. I'm really going to just cut short my message this morning, and I wanted to close with a reading of Jesus's picture in Matthew 25. I find it to be like probably right up there with how Luke puts the cost of discipleship and how sharp of a picture that is and how difficult it is. I find that extremely sobering, and this is right up there in that class, this picture of when Jesus comes back. I'm going to start reading in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I just find that so sobering. To think, and I just marvel at, like, that's the picture of the judgment that Jesus gives us. And I want to be clear this morning, I'm not up here trying to preach some kind of a system of karma or anything like that. When we serve other people, when we pour ourselves out for somebody, when we invest in someone, it is because of the faith in Christ as our Savior, as our Messiah, that drives us and compels us to do those things. But that's the picture that we get. And so, like, we should fear and tremble if we think about, I mean, I don't know about how you would, but my wife and I talk about this. Sometimes when you go to Walmart, you almost hope somebody's not on the corner. I mean, I just confess, like, I've felt that before. You know, you see like three bags of hamburgers right beside them or something, but if you just get in the habit, if you just get in the habit of dismissing helping somebody, you're going to miss out on the real opportunities. The real ones. I'd rather be tricked and a few times, you know, and be able to help somebody in sincerity and out of the goodness of a heart than to miss a real opportunity because I've got it all figured out of why they don't deserve any help. I just have a few closing thoughts for you. If you boil down the things that Jesus gives in this judgment picture, of what he's looking for, and where people hit the mark and where they missed the mark, it boils down to acts of mercy. It boils down to acts of compassion. Remember the three definitions of mercy. It is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power, lenient or compassionate treatment. That's one. The second one is a blessing that is in an act. It is an act of divine favor or compassion from the Lord. And the third is compassionate treatment of those in distress. My hope this morning is that we can all re-examine our lives in light of how we are treating other people. Are you extending mercy? Are you hanging on to grudges or unforgiveness? Or have you been justifying not helping the needy? Have you reached snap judgments about other people and dealt with them harshly? We need to examine our lives against the standards that Jesus gave us. That's what we have to do. In the story, Ganel had compassion on the beggar and helped him, and as a result, he received joy, literally and figuratively. He had the joy of helping people, and he received the opportunity to marry Princess Joy. And I think it's that way. I think God designed it, that if we pour ourselves into helping someone else, if you do a deed of kindness, something charitable, it was designed by God to give pleasure, to give joy. I just want to invite us all to think about that attribute that Jesus talked about at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we should all evaluate our lives and see where are we lacking? Where are we not extending that mercy? That's all I have for you this morning. I'm sorry for the long-winded story. I know that's not normal to share a story that long. Thank you for your attention and your kindness. God bless you all. Amen. Oh, and this is comment time for sure. And my family will be leaving here shortly. I'm sorry.
Amen. I'll make a quick comment too. Brother Max, you have a gift of being a short story writer. It was very excellent how you can write stories like that, and your personality can show forth when you break down telling the story. One analogy I thought maybe in there would be Genesis 19 about the two angels that went to Sodom and Gomorrah, how they pretended to be just wayfaring strangers, and yet they had the power. But anyway, thank you, Brother Max. It was a great lesson, and the Lord be magnified.
You've indeed opened a big subject there, how we treat one another. And then to interject into that is, are there two categories? Do we call all men our brother? Or only those who are of the body? And then the subject I was talking about, when I was first here, I was down in Arkansas at my cousin's. And I went out for a pizza during the daytime. It was probably mid-afternoon. And there was a guy sitting I sat at the bar. I don't sit at a table when I go in like that. I just eat at the bar, so other people can use the tables. But anyway, he was sitting, it angled a 90 degree angle like that. So he was sitting on this side and I was sitting this side. So we kind of faced one another. He came over and sat by me. I ordered another soda. And he ordered one. I said, let me get that for you. And he said, oh, no, that's okay. I got it. I said, okay. So he pulls out a wad of money out of his pocket and he shows me. I said, well, how much is that? He says, $850. I said, oh, that's a lot of money to be carrying on. He said, yeah, I just made it today. I said, really? How? He said, I stand out there in the corner in the parking lot and people give me money. I said, you do that every day? And he said, yeah. I said, you make that kind of money every day? He said, no, sometimes more, sometimes less. So here's a guy who doesn't work, yet he makes money. Now, the scripture says, the man that don't work, don't eat. Now, you can take that with a grain of salt as to what that means. That was my interjection there as far. But then you do that to the least of these, my brothers. You know, and then Paul said, if you go into a house, put your peace on it. If your peace comes back to you, fine. If it don't, dust the dirt off your feet and hit the road. Go to the next town. So, I mean, it's a deep, that whole thing you were discussing there, I'm in agreement with, but I struggle with it. Yeah.
I kind of cut things short, but there was something. You're touching on a couple of things I wanted to.
I think you're making good points. There's something interesting as I was studying that Matthew 25 this time, and there may be nothing in this at all, but the first time when Jesus talks to the righteous, the ones who are going to be rewarded with an eternal blessing, he uses the phrase, the least of these, my brethren. And when he does the same thing, the parallel for those who were not found to be doing those things, he says, the least of these. And so I think in a real way, like, if you marry that up with the things that Paul wrote, I think to the Philippians and also the Galatians, that you grow not weary in well-doing. And then there's another place where Paul talks about that you should do good first to the household of faith, but then to all men. I think there are degrees where, like, we should be showing compassion first on people who are part of the body of Christ, but then we should also be extending compassion to the poor.
But there's levels of that.
There are, and that's part of the wrestling. I mean, I think I'm wrestling with the same things you are about, you know, like, you don't, who wants to give money to a guy who earns $800 a day on a street corner? Nobody does. Yeah, right.
I mean,
nobody wants to do that.
I generally, especially when I was working, if I saw somebody on the corner that was out of work or whatever, I've never done it myself. I've never had the need to. But I always try to throw them something.
Sure. And let me say this. Like, let's say you do give money to that guy that's really earning more than you did in the day by panhandling, right? And I believe that he's going to be held accountable for that. But I also believe that your willingness is something that God does not overlook. And that's the danger that I'm trying to put my finger on this morning, is that because of those stories, our hearts can become hardened and we can miss real opportunities to try to help somebody.
The reason I struggle with it is because in my walk, I had a teaching from the guy I described earlier that I knew from childhood. Can everybody hear me?
I had a teaching, and it was about giving to an impure altar. Now, in this teaching, every church or every individual body or section of the body was an altar. And they all claim you're supposed to tithe. Now, it's up to you to know what that money is being used for. So, in the same sense, I don't know. It's... And the thing of it is, I truly believe those people, those individuals, both man and woman, if you are not consuming that word every day, you are greatly doing yourself a disservice. Because it opens, and the thing of it is, we got the tail end. You know, we got the kibbles and bits from the table. You know, there's so much lost in translation. The Hebrew language is a picture language. You know, it's the Aleph. The symbol of the Aleph is a bull's head. I am the Aleph and I am the Tav. I am the beginning, I am the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So when you think of the Aleph, and it's represented by the picture of a bull's head with horns, you know, that's the Paleo Hebrew. But and it's also when they did the blood over the pinnels and the posts, that symbol there is the Aleph. And I'd really love to get with you, brother, and get with all the brothers. Do you guys have a Bible study, men's group?
Yeah, we have
some. Iron sharpens iron. And I'll tell you what, we have been so, the body of Christ has been so greatly deceived and led astray on down so many different roads. It boggles the mind. We're at the end. So just imagine how much is...
Yeah, I know it's getting late. I want to just add one thing to that conversation that between Max and no, he's got something to go to.
Okay.
That's right. No, yeah. But I think that's an example of why I find this with a lot of Jesus' teachings, unlike the laws of the Old Covenant, they require a continual working relationship with God. You know, take the old covenant law that just says give a tenth of everything. It's pretty straightforward. Just figure out your income and give a tenth. Figure out what you produce, give a tenth. But then when Jesus says give to him that asks of you, and then it takes a whole bunch of wrestling, like, you know.
But this is once again within the body.
It takes wrestling, like it takes discernment, it takes a...
It's kind of like judging. It says...
Yeah.
It says, everybody you talk to says, oh, we're not... That's the Old Testament. Oh, we're no longer under the law. I'm so sick of hearing that. It's unbelievable. We are under the law. We are still required to keep the laws that we are able to keep.
The law of Christ.
But that is not how our salvation is attained. That's the difference.
Yeah.
Back then they kept the law to be saved. I mean, that's kind of what it was like. Now we keep the law because of gratitude.
Yeah, that opens a subject that's kind of beyond the scope of what we have time to discuss now. But you are for sure welcome. You're for sure welcome back and welcome to Bible studies. We like discussing those kind of things. But it is getting late, and I would be glad to at least close this part of the meeting, and we can keep discussing and fellowshipping all afternoon. So,
Jesus, I Amen.